Good morning and happy Sabbath. Glad to see so many faces, and I'm slowly getting to know all of you and actually remembering some of your names, so that's a good thing. Don't feel bad if I still ask you what your name is. I may forget between, well, some of you I haven't still grasped, but some of you I'm grasping, but I may forget it in the coming weeks. But at any rate, just be patient with me. And I'm trying to contact everybody, get to know everybody on the phone with the COVID stuff. You know, I don't want to come visit you and be inconvenient, but I don't know how safe you feel with that. So if you get some unidentified calls, it may be me just calling you, trying to get to know you a little bit. So don't be alarmed. Today, we want to talk about the subject of the Trinity, something we touched lightly upon in the Sabbath School lesson this morning. You know, the subject of the Trinity and God's existence and God's nature, it has a lot to teach us, not only about God, but about ourselves. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So if you would, just join with me in prayer before we begin. Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful morning, for everyone who's assembled here that can come. We thank you for the freedom that we have to worship according to the dictates of our own conscience without being mandated by other authorities. We thank you that we live in a place where we have this freedom. And Lord, we just ask you to continue to be with us. Be with me. Help me to collect my thoughts and my ideas as I bring forth this presentation today. But as always, I pray that beyond what my weak words can communicate, that you will speak to all of our hearts with your Spirit the things that we need to hear. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, when we talk about the Trinity, you'll actually discover that there are some people that believe that the Trinity is not a biblical concept. They believe it's been something that's been borrowed from other sources and it's not found in the Bible. And they will point to the fact that the word Trinity is actually not found in the Bible, and that is actually true. It's because it's a Latin term that means three in one. And that's the concept of the Trinity, that there is one God, yet that there are three personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's really a hard concept to wrap your mind around. There's nothing that we have really in earthly comparison to help us understand that. I mean, some people have said, well, you know, you've got H2O, which in, you know, different temperatures forms water and gas and ice. It's like, okay, well, that's a nice little illustration, except water, gas, and ice aren't sentient, right? They can't hear your thoughts. They can't create things, right? So an entity, a living being, breathing being that can have those three forms, again, it's still, there's nothing this side of heaven that we can really wrap our minds around. And so that's one thing that we need to really process, is that there are things that are given to us in Scripture that God can only explain so far. And we're never going to be able to fully wrap our minds around the depth of the Trinity this side of heaven. At the second coming, we'll have glorified bodies. Our minds will be expanded. We'll be able to understand things that we've never been able to process this side of heaven. So some of those are joys that we're going to have to wait, but we continue to follow by faith the things that God does provide us. And you know, the idea of God's nature, His existence, and the Trinity, they were actually argued about for the first 300 years of Christian history. If you go back and study it, they looked at the Trinity and they wanted to understand it in a deeper way. So they would delve deeper and they would start coming up with ideas about the nature of God and His existence that really weren't in Scripture. They pushed it past. You know, it's like sometimes we get really excited, we like to do some creative thinking and discussing, and that's not a bad thing. But what's bad is when you do some creative thinking and discussing that goes beyond what Scripture tells you, and then you make that doctrine, right? And then you try to enforce it on others. And this is what happened the first 300 years of Christian history. And so they would push this idea of the Trinity or the nature of God to a certain degree beyond what Scripture had given. Then they'd create a formula, and then they'd make a doctrine. And then they'd have to excommunicate everybody in the Christian church who didn't go along with that. right? Until after a while, people would say, well, you know, that really isn't as true. There's problems with that. So they would alter how they would see it, and they would push it in a different direction, and they would formalize that. And then they would have to excommunicate all the people who didn't see it that way. And after about 300 years of this back and forth and all these leaders and rulers in the church, they basically settled on what we have today, that God is one God with three personalities. And it's almost like trying to communicate to, as an adult, trying to communicate to a two-year-old some complex adult ideas. You just, there's only so much you can communicate. And the Trinity, I think, is one of these ideas that God is like in the adult position, and we're like a two-year-old. And there's only so much that he can give to us. So we're not going to have the fullest understanding of it, but we can still move forward in faith. And the Bible does provide us a framework through systematic study of Scripture. Now, this is a term that I like to use. It's common. Anytime as Seventh-day Adventists that we want to share with you why we believe what we believe, we will share with you all of the scriptures found in the Old Testament and the New Testament together and come up with a complete understanding of that teaching. I like to think of it this way. It's like if you take a jigsaw puzzle. Does anybody still do jigsaw puzzles anymore? Right? We go, okay, so we're all familiar with the idea. You know, you got these 350-piece puzzles or 500-piece, whatever. If you take one piece, right, and it's got some color, and you're not looking at the box, and it's got some colors on it, green and yellow. Well, pretty much that could be anything, right? You know, it could be a flower, it could be part of a car, it could be a close-up of someone's shirt, right? So you need to get some other pieces to put in place, you know, get 2, 3, 4, 5, and then you'll get a little bit better picture, but you still need to put the whole puzzle together in order to understand really what the picture's all about. Well, instead of a puzzle piece, think of a Bible passage as one of those pieces. And so you search the Bible on a given subject, and you take all of those Bible passages, like puzzle pieces, and you assemble them together. And the more you get, the clearer the picture becomes. And that's how we, as Seventh-day Adventists, come to believe the things that we believe, whether it's about the Sabbath or about the state of death or a number of those things. And so the idea of the Trinity, for those that think it's not biblical, it is. And I want to share that with you this morning, and then also look at what it teaches us about God and our relationship with Him. So first off, the Trinity, as I said, is the idea that we worship only one God. We are monotheists. Mono meaning one, theist meaning God. We are not polytheists, poly meaning many, right? We don't worship multiple gods. You know, like in the Hindu faith, they have multiple gods, multiple deities that they worship. We have one God, but yet there's three personalities. The Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which is referred to as the Shema in the Jewish faith, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your strength." Now, they refer to this passage as the Shema because in Hebrew, the word Shema, that's actually the first word of this passage in Hebrew. Shema Yisrael. Okay? Hear, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So Scripture is clear. We worship only one God. Yet, Scripture tells us that there's a depth to that oneness that goes beyond our basic understanding. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. In our Sabbath school lessons, many of you brought these scriptures up from memory. I appreciate that. Jesus was being baptized. And at his baptism, the Son of God, the Messiah, it says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so we have Jesus, the Son, and we hear this voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," which means he's the Father. And then we have the Holy Spirit appearing in this form of this dove. And it's so impactful that it begins to be talked about throughout the New Testament. You find Jesus referencing his relationship with the Father and how he derives his strength from God the Father, right? And you find out how he tells the disciples, he said, "The Holy Spirit is the comforter. When I leave you, he's going to come and he's going to be with you." And so he starts talking about these different elements, and we understand that God the Father, and Jesus is God the Son, and the Holy Spirit is God as well. And it's just really hard to wrap our minds, but it's one God. And it becomes so impactful that Jesus then, before he leaves the church and he goes into the heavenly realms, into the heavenly sanctuary, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So he says we're to go out to the world, make disciples, change people's lives, impact them for good in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we didn't just imagine something at the baptism. This is something significant that Jesus wants us to embrace. Yet we're still left with this seeming paradox of one God, yet three personalities of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's not just Jesus who talks about it. We find even the disciples in the apostolic blessings when they're writing to the church. They use this as a part of the blessing, this idea of the Trinity. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. Paul writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God," meaning the Father, "and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." We find the Apostle John on the island of Patmos when he wrote Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. He says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness." Now here, you notice the references, they seem to be somewhat symbolic or esoteric, but of course we know Jesus Christ. He who is and who was and who is to come is referring to the Father. And then the Holy Spirit is referred to as seven spirits here, which seems strange. But in the book of Revelation, there's a lot of symbolism you might have noticed. And there are seven churches, and there are seven seals, and there are seven trumpets, and there are seven plagues. Seven is a divine number representing completion, fullness. And so here the Holy Spirit is manifested in its fullness in the book of Revelation. So it's portraying it as the seven spirits of God to the seven churches, right? It's the fullness there. But this Trinity is part of the apostolic blessing. Blessings to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go forth, make disciples of all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 in his first letter says, "To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So again and again we find this repetition. We find Jesus discussing this. We find the apostles acknowledging this, the commands to go forth with this. Yet, why didn't we understand this in the Old Testament? Was this there? Was this something new that came in the New Testament? Of course not. It was present. But see, the Old Testament is the foundation of everything we understand in the New Testament. You don't take the New Testament without the Old. You know, the Old Testament foreshadowed the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. It told us about the sanctuary. It talks about the work from the beginning of creation. And the New Testament is a fulfillment of that, the projection of the Messiah. Now we see in the New Testament, we see what Jesus accomplishes for us, right? We see the movement of God, the completion. Genesis, we see this new earth that's created, impacted by sin. Revelation, the very end, we see a new heaven and a new earth, an earth made new. We see sin dealt with. We see things redempted. We see redeemed. We see salvation achieved for mankind. So the Old Testament and the New Testament are like these complete units that work together to help us understand the big picture. And so when we go back into the Old Testament, we realize there are certain things that God realizes we weren't able to understand. I mean, even the nature of exactly what Jesus, who he was going to be, was somewhat murky, right? I mean, we know we have all these Old Testament examples where it says he will be like Moses, right? A prophet like this. He will be, there were similarities to David. We talk about shadows, right? That these different individuals in the Old Testament, their lives, there were elements that were reflections of what the Messiah was going to be. Jesus was going to embody a lot of these same principles. But yet when Jesus actually comes to the earth, right, in the first century, people had a hard time realizing that's who had been talked about. It took a while to embrace that. So the image of the Messiah and who he was going to be was somewhat murky, right? It was there, but it was not explicitly detail to us in the way that they thought it was going to be. And so it is with the nature of the Trinity, God's existence. It was murky. When we go back into the Old Testament, we actually see it's there. It's not explicitly explained, but we have these mysterious little passages that make us kind of scratch our heads and go, wait a minute, there's the Trinity right there under our noses. But many times we just don't see things because they're not explicitly shown to us. So let's go back to the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Shema, O Yisrael. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now here's something that's interesting. In the Hebrew word for one, echad, can mean one among many in a shared oneness. And you're like, that's crazy. What do you mean one? One means one, right? Then two means two. What do you mean one is one among many in a shared likeness? Well, the same is used in Genesis 2, verses 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, echad, one among many, one in a shared likeness as a couple, right? And so it's interesting, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, echad. It leaves kind of the door open for this concept of the Trinity, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to be there as we worship this one God. Here's the one that really gets me, and I remember this passage, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 27, because it always used to bother me. God says, this is creation, God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. Why is God talking about himself in the plural? I've heard people try to explain this away, and they say, well, you know, he's talking to the angels. No, because the angels are not involved in the creative process. The angels, mankind is not made in the image of the angels, right? God is separate from the angels. They are not the same. There's a scene in Revelation where an angel appears and John starts to worship him. The angel says, no, get up, I'm just an angel, don't worship me. There's a distinction there. So here's God saying, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. God is talking to himself in community. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are present there, involved in this process of creation. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So we have the mention of God, but then there's the mention of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't specifically mention the Son. It doesn't mention Jesus. But this is where putting the Old Testament together with the New Testament, we look forward in the New Testament, it causes us to look back. In fact, Colossians 1, verses 14 through 16, there's a parallel passage in Hebrews and another passage in John, the Gospel. It says, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus was involved in the creation. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit came together in this oneness in the beginning and created mankind. We know that they worked together to plan out our salvation with the conditions should the fall take place. God worked together, as our lesson talks about, almost a small group, so to speak, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were actively working. And it makes us look back on the Old Testament and say, in the murkiness of the Old Testament, what else didn't we see that was back there? You know, it's like if you go and you're walking and you see a murky little stream, right? The murkiness means you can't see to the bottom. There could be something in there, right? You don't know what. There could be snakes, there could be turtles, there could be fish, right? Slippery rocks, there could be something. But the murkiness means you can't quite see. You see there's something down there. And there's a lot in the Old Testament that's kind of murky. You remember when Jesus, he had all these great conversations with leaders of his day where some of the religious leaders were upset and they were arguing with him and they said, you know what, well, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, Abraham longed to see my day. Amen. And they're like, You're not even 40 years old. We're older than you. Abraham lived thousands of years ago. What are you talking about? And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, don't get hung up on the apparent lack of grammar there. It was intentionality when he says, I am. And it meant something to the religious leaders because they became so furious they picked up stones to stone him. And what Jesus was saying was he was referencing a part of their history that they knew very, very well. Remember Moses was a shepherd, right? He looks up, he sees the burning bush, he goes up there to investigate. God reveals himself to him. He says, Moses, I want you to go to Egypt. I want to deliver my people. And Moses is like struggling with that. And he says, okay, God, when I go to the children of Israel in Egypt and say that you sent me, who do I say sent? Who are you? And he said, Ehyeh asher ehyeh, Ehyeh shalakni aleichem. I am that I am. The I am hath sent me to you. And so when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, they knew very well he was saying he was the one that had interacted with Moses on Mount Sinai. Jesus was present, which makes us wonder, wait a minute, what was the Father doing if they were all there working? But Jesus was present, involved in the creation, involved in speaking with Moses, leading the people in the Old Testament period, until Jesus would then, this powerful God that shook Mount Sinai, Jesus himself, yet then had worked this plan out with his Father and the Holy Spirit, that the Son, the divine Son of God, would somehow encapsulate himself in human seed and be born as a human being, splicing himself, his divine DNA with the human DNA, and becoming like us, becoming connected with us in a way that he could then bear the weight of all of mankind's sins and go to the cross. And yet he could fully identify with us as humans, but yet fully identify with God because he was God. And this is part of the divine mystery. These are the things that we're not going to have a lot more clarity about these things this side of heaven, but I can only imagine the days when we will sit with God in the new heaven, the new earth, and ask him these questions, and he'll be able to answer these things in ways that we can understand and fully embrace. But, you know, it's like, so if we understand God, the Trinity is this kind of community, this oneness where they share, it makes sense then why he creates us. John 15, verses 12 through 13. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. God loves us. The nature of God is love. And what does love want to do? It wants to create so that it can share more love. Why did God want to create the angels, this race of angels? So he could share his love with them. Why did he create mankind? So he could share his love with us. God functions in his own community, but then he creates a race of angels so he can commune with them. He creates a race of human beings so he can have community with us. That's what the Sabbath is about, right? We rest on the Sabbath so he can celebrate that time with us. God is celebrating. We have taken the time away from our busy lives and schedules to say, this day is important. I'm going to set aside my work and my labor to spend time with you, Lord, to think on you, to meditate on you, and do it with my fellow companions. And we all come in community to worship you together. It reminds us that there's more than just us. And this feeds into the passage that we talked about last time I was with you. Mark 12, 29 through 31. The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. It's interesting, as we seek to understand that God is in a community of sorts, and then that he creates us out of love to be a community, communing with us, and then he says, all right, I have created you in my image to be like me. Now you, go out and make other disciples and celebrate that community with one another. It's more than just you, Right? What's the most important thing we can do, Master? First and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. And let me give you these principles how to actively carry out that love with other people. So as we look to God and we see that there, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's a community, and that He shares that community with us, we have a responsibility to share community with Him and with one another. And that's the purpose of the church. That's why we are commissioned to go out and make people's lives better, to share with them this beautiful mission and knowledge of the gospel. Ephesians 5, 25 and 31, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he compares very clearly this relationship of the husband and wife being one, but then he says that's the relationship also with the church and Christ, that we have community with one another. We share that love, and that is part of our purpose. This is the whole duty of man, King Solomon says, in keeping the commandments, because it's realizing God's plan. And it's something that we're in a war, we're in a great controversy, a spiritual war, so we need to understand there are forces that are actively working against us to keep us from doing this, right? To cause division, to cause hatred. Look at our world. You know, Jesus says, you know, when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? Matthew 24, he says, the love of many will grow cold as one of the signs of the last days. You know, there's so much pulling at us, tearing at us, views and ideas. And yet, while the world is pulling us apart through whatever it can, Jesus calls us to remember him, to remember the God that created us, the God that saved us. The God is preparing a heavenly home and a new earth for us. And he says, I need you to follow my words, to not live according to these dictates of the world, but I need you to learn to love one another. And that's not easy. It takes forgiveness. It takes understanding. It takes setting aside your own personal feelings. It takes trying to understand other people and their perspectives, even if it's different than your own. And it's everybody doing these things and coming together. As we talked about in Sabbath school, when Jesus walked the earth, it didn't matter who you were, he made everybody feel important, worthy of dignity and respect. It didn't matter if you were the Gentile woman that was crying after him. It didn't matter if it was the Roman centurion. It didn't matter who you were, if you were a tax collector, if you were a prostitute. Jesus treated you with dignity and respect and love. And that changed their lives. And that's what he calls us to do. And so God's nature and his existence tells us to honor each other in community. God's commandments tell us to honor each other in community. Let us seek to fulfill God's calling in our life, to reach out into our community, to be a community of ourselves, to love each other. There's no greater evangelism than people walking into a church sanctuary. And I realize we're inhibited by COVID-19, but walking into a church sanctuary and seeing people that actually legitimately love each other and care about each other and have a good time with each other, right? You don't have to convince somebody, hey, come on and join us. Like, they want to join. It's like, wow, you people love each other. I want to be a part of this community. That is the calling that Jesus gives us, to stand on his principles and to love one another. And it's hard to go out and love the community if we can't love each other first. So it starts at home, loving each other, working together, putting aside differences, finding forgiveness, and moving forward in the calling that God has given us. I'm the new pastor here. I need all of your help, every single one of you. I can't do this by myself. I need you all. You all have talents and abilities and gifts I don't have, right? And so you can impact people in your families and your communities and your work that I can't impact. I'm here to do a work with you, to help you, and there are certain things that I have talents and abilities that you should call upon me to do, but I need all of you. I need all of your hands and your feet so that we can do this work, so that we can impact people in this community, so we can grow this church not for the sake of just getting numbers or growing the church or saying, hey, we're pretty awesome, we grew the church, but for legitimately caring about people and wanting to change their lives. That is our calling, and that's my prayer for all of us. Join with me. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord. We just ask for your power and your strength, Lord, to learn in our quiet time, in our interactions with each other, how to fulfill this, to be the people you want us to be. Help us to look to you, to spend time in devotionals, to spend time in prayer, to commune with you. Teach us what it means to be more like you so that we can share that with other people. We can make disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Continue to guide us, lead us, give us insight and inspiration this week as we travel, as we come in contact with people. Help us, Lord, to share your love and be forever changed. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.